Well, I trust that what we've just sang is the reality of our hearts, that we do love the Lord more than anything or anyone else, and that our desire tonight is to worship Him. And if that is your desire, if you're here tonight desiring to worship Christ more than anything else, then we thank Him for that, because that desire is not normal within us. That's a God-given desire. And no doubt it may be some that would say, I want that to be true, but I'm not sure it's true. So why don't we begin with prayer tonight and to ask the Lord that if it's true, that in my heart I just want to worship God tonight, that's all I want to do, that we would give thanks for that. And if it's not true, that we would ask Him to change our hearts even as we prepare to worship by opening up His Word. Father, You are a wonderful God, and we know that it's true that we should worship You above all else, and we who perhaps could say that this evening, thank You for that. We take no credit for that desire when that desire is here. And Lord, if there are others who would acknowledge that this is how it should be and yet in honesty would confess that it's not, we pray that You would help and that You would bless, and that all of us this evening, as an act of worship, would come humbly to Your Word and acknowledge that we need You to help us understand it. We need You to help us submit to it in a way that would honor You. Lord, I need You to be able to explain it and proclaim it. And so we come to You tonight humbly, believing that You're a God that answers prayer. In Jesus' name, asking that Your blessed Holy Spirit would illumine the minds of every believer right now listening, all for Your honor, all for Your glory, and we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been working on this wonderful, wonderful verse. I think it could be a life verse of 1 Peter 2:9, part of our 2014 theme. Peter writes, as you know, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. And I know it's a little bit repetitive, but it's just so wonderful. All of these words describe God's Old Testament people, Israel, His elect people, His chosen people. Words that are used of no other nation are used of Israel. And we get into our New Testament era, and Peter takes these and he applies them to every person who's a member of the church, the body of Christ. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, this is you. You are part of a chosen generation. You are a royal priest. You're part of this holy nation. You are a very special person to God. I'm not saying He doesn't care about other people, but those of us with families understand this well. I have an affection for my family that I don't share in the same way with others. You know that. Guys, you have that for your wife. You don't have that for other women to the same degree, I trust. And those of us with children and understand that as well. And I'm not suggesting that we don't love other people, but there's something very, very special, and that's you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is saying. So we sit back and we think, this is so incredible that I could be that special to God. And it's not because of me, it's all because of Jesus. So why did God save me? And the verse continues, as you know, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As one author has said it, we're supposed to be walking billboards. Everywhere we go, people are supposed to be saying, oh, so that's what God is like. And it should be that our lives show forth the attributes of this incredible God who would send His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to a cross and suffer and die for us so that we can be forgiven. We have been saved to declare His excellencies. We've been saved to proclaim His praises. How do we do that? No doubt there's many different ways, but Peter locks in on one, and it's the topic of submission. Submission proclaims God's praises. And Peter spends a whole lot of time on submission. He begins, right, in verse 13. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, just a quick review, telling us that we need to submit ourselves, citizens, to government. And he works from verse 13 all the way through verse 17. That's something that none of us wants to naturally do. But by God's grace, this is how we proclaim his praises. You see in verse 13, the word submit. And then if you go down to verse 18, you'll see it a second time. And Peter says, servants, be submissive to your own masters. And these were slaves. And Peter's talking about masters here who are literally twisted. And yet he tells them, if you're a slave and you have a master, you need to submit. And I realize there's all kinds of questions that may come to our minds. But Peter just puts it out there. This is how God's people live. And I know for many of us, we think, boy, I don't know what I think about this, submitting to unjust government. And so maybe that's why Peter goes right in chapter 2 in verses 21 through 25 and talks about Jesus. If Jesus was not willing to submit to an unjust government, I'd end up in hell and you'd be right next to me. The reason that I will be forgiven and am forgiven of my sin is because Jesus Christ submitted to unjust people. And he could have fought back and said, this is wrong. And you and I would spend eternity separate from God. But our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, submitted. And then Peter makes the transition to our topic this evening. That submission applies in a marriage relationship, wife to husband. Now, I want to be the kind of person that loves others, so I try to put myself in the other person's place. And if I'm female, if I'm a woman, if I'm married, if I'm a wife, and I come to this passage, I'm thinking, Greg, this is not what I want to hear. I'm with you, okay? And if that's your heart, then I would say I would feel the same way. So I want to do my best to be very gracious and be very kind and just do the best I can to explain the text and in a way that would honor the Lord. Now, ladies, just so you know, there is a teaching here in verse 7 for husbands, and that begins a separate paragraph. I will not be dealing with that this evening, Lord willing. And the reason not, because if I left it for the end of the message, it would just be kind of a tag on at the very end. And in all fairness to ladies, some of whom are married to husbands who are not godly husbands, then I want to spend some time there. So Lord willing, we'll do that next week. Now, I have to admit, I smiled when one of the ladies from our assembly left this morning. She said, hey, Pastor Greg, I just want you to know that because of out-of-town company and things like that, we usually worship on Sunday nights, but I won't be back because of that. And I said, well, I appreciate that. And then she said, with a little twinkle in her eye, she said, I saw the title of the message. I'm really glad I'm not coming back tonight. To which her husband immediately said, Greg, we're going to get on the internet and get a copy of that message and stick it in the car and just let it play. And that was all said in jest, and we smiled. And we can laugh a little bit about it, but guys, this was a really important topic. And Peter is addressing it, and he's addressing it, I think, because ladies have faced something. I'm not sure that we don't face it in our country. Do you realize that it's unheard of historically for a woman not to share the faith of her husband? It's just absolutely out of bounds, if you will, to be married to a person and then to be a woman and to hear the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ, and now you're believing something your husband doesn't believe. That was an incredible problem in the New Testament church. Now, today, that doesn't seem to be quite as much of a problem. I realize that still creates issues, and I've seen that in the lives of my parents. But back then, it was more than just an issue. And that was something that just was not acceptable. And so Peter wants to help godly women who have put faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ understand how they can have an impact in the lives of their husbands. So the message is how to proclaim his praises, part 5. And we're talking again about submission, but tonight the submission of wives to husbands. And another title I could use for this message would simply be this: How to Win Your Husband to Christ. And if you are burdened, maybe some of you ladies have friends, and you're so burdened because that woman is married to a gentleman who's not a Christian, this would be the kind of passage that will encourage her and be a blessing to her. And maybe after the message tonight, you'd understand better how you can maybe just take the scriptures and encourage that sister in Christ. Of course, you could go on the internet if you would choose to do this, and you could always forward the message to her if she would be one that would listen to a message. That's what we're looking at this evening: how to proclaim God's praises, submission, wives to husbands. Another alternate title: How to Win Your Husband to Christ. Let's begin with our first point tonight. Here we go. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Let's consider the evangelistic effect of a submissive wife. Notice what Peter says in verse 1, chapter 3. In the same way, this all goes back to Jesus. Jesus submitted to unjust treatment. In the same way, going back to how Jesus lived, Peter writes, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Be submissive, the New American Standard has. ESV, be subject. Another translation has, accept the authority of. It's a participle, if that's interesting to you, but it has the force of a command. Submission literally means placing yourself under the authority of another person. If, just a simple illustration, you're in your vehicle, you're driving, blue lights come in your rearview mirror, you see the blue lights. You have a decision to make. Will you submit and place yourself under the authority of the individual in that vehicle? That's the idea of submission. Now, before we get very far, I want to make four clarifying points because I realize this is a challenging topic. First key point: this topic of submission, please notice the words, applies to a wife who is to be submissive, please note this, to her own husband, not to someone else's husband, not to men in general. The Bible does not teach that women should submit to men. The Bible teaches that a wife is to submit herself to one specific man in this text, and that would be, notice, her own husband. And Paul's careful to use that same phraseology in Ephesians 5:22 and Colossians 3:18. Second key point: the Bible never commands a man to force his wife to submit. Gentlemen, you appeal to your wife and you ask, would you be willing to submit? If she chooses not to, she chooses not to. But the Bible never says that you are to force her. Just a very simple, realistic illustration, and I've used this before. If a man were to say to his wife, honey, let's get ready, let's go, we're going to worship the Lord with our church family, and she says, you know, I just prefer not to go to church, I just don't think it's that important, what would a husband do? He would lovingly and kindly said, I'm asking you, please, would you be willing to come? And she may say no. And if she says no, then guys, you get the children ready and you come to church and you worship Jesus Christ and you very kindly move on and you don't threaten and you do nothing abusive, because that would be contrary to the teaching of scriptures. A husband is not commanded to make his wife submit. She is to subject herself. Thirdly, this idea of submission does not imply inferiority. I realize very well, ladies, you might be thinking this almost isn't fair, because if I have to submit to my husband, that's almost like saying he's better than me. That's one of the reasons I thought I would begin with reading 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus Christ was better than the authorities he submitted to, and he submitted anyway. He was the sinless Son of God. So to put yourself in a place of submission does not mean the other person's better than you. Jesus submitted. And finally, in this text that's talking about the submission of a wife to her own husband, there is absolutely no permission for a believer to marry an unbeliever. A Christian should never marry an individual who does not share his or her faith. You say, well, then why do you teach this at all? Because the gospel is effective in people's lives, and there are many people, and they're unsaved. And the woman puts faith in Jesus Christ, and now she needs to know how to live. You say, well, how do you live if you're in a situation like that? Well, Peter's going to help us understand it, so let's look at verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. The text, even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that is what we're going to call a condition that is assumed to be true. It's not hypothetical. It's as if Peter is saying, even if this happens, and I know it happens. So that's what he's talking about. There will be women that are married to men that do not obey the word. And this clearly means they're not saved, but many people would argue it actually is more than that. These are not only men that are unsaved, because there are unsaved guys who say to their wives, hey, whatever you want to do is fine. You want to be a Christian, fine. You want to be a Hindu, fine. I don't care. That's not what Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about men that are disobedient to the word. That word, disobedient, is a word that, at least according to Hebert, has the idea of antagonistic towards the word. This is somebody who actively opposes Christianity, and you're a believer and you're married to him. I want to try to give us a sense of that word, disobedient. It's used in Acts 14 too. But the Jews who disbelieved, they didn't believe the gospel, same word, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. These are people that actively oppose the gospel. These are not just people who say, I don't want to get saved, but whatever you want to do is fine. The same word is used in Acts 19:9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, notice what comes next, speaking evil of the way before the people. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. What's the point? These are people that are hardened. These are people who speak evil of the gospel and oppose the gospel. That's the kind of husband that Peter is addressing. So if somebody were to say, you know, Greg, I could handle this text if I had a husband who says, I don't want to get saved, but I'm fine. But you don't understand. My husband is actively opposed to the teachings of Jesus Christ. This is your text. That's the exact kind of husband that Peter is dealing with here. And notice what Peter says, please. He says, of this actively disobedient husband, if any of them are disobedient to the word, verse 1, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. The text says that they can be won. Now, you might be thinking, well, that would be a great blessing, because if the guy gets saved, then she has won him to herself. Well, I guess in a sense that's true, but that's not really the key here. He would be won to Jesus Christ. See, Christ is the one who primarily benefits. Now, the wife benefits as well. But that word won, when we see it in this context in Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul writes, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. Why? So that I may win more. Paul's talking about winning people to Jesus Christ. He continues, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I by all means might save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. This is what Peter is talking about, that a wife has the opportunity to win, verse 1, that they may be one, the husband may be one, that is, the husband would put faith in Jesus Christ. Notice how it happens. She can win her husband to the word without a word. Now, you can't be won to the gospel without hearing the gospel, so you have to hear the word. But you know what Peter's trying to help wives to understand? That she does not have to continually engage in a verbal witness. Obviously, you're going to share the gospel with your husband. He might just say, "Shut up, I don't want to hear it." And a godly woman says, "Okay." And Peter is letting that godly woman know that she can win her husband to the gospel without ever talking about the gospel. That's what Peter, she's saying. She can be won to the word without even a word. Now, for a lot of us, that's hard, because for a lot of us, men and women alike, we like to fight. We like to argue. We like to think that we're always right. And if you disagree with me, I'm just going to keep bringing it up. That's not a female thing. That's a sinful thing. That's within all of us. But Peter is saying, ladies, the best way to win a husband to Christ is not to use words if he's not responding to the gospel. I believe this would be an accurate comment, application from a pastor's heart to make, and I make it to you ladies just to try to think it through with me and understand. Ladies, most of the time, with words, you don't win anyway. Most of the time, men are better fighters. There is a reason the Navy SEALs are all men. Men who spend their lives, I've just read a book recently on the Navy SEALs, and I read what they do to train, and it's absolutely, there are men who live their whole lives going through the most incredible training you would think, and they drop them off in small groups in the middle of no place. And they're absolutely confident that anybody they encounter, they will quickly kill. And it's not a problem. I was reading just this week about a group of 10 special forces men. And they were in Afghanistan. And these 10 men came across another individual. And the individual said, "I want to warn you guys, there are over 200 Taliban people all around here. You're in danger." And the commander of that group of 10 said, "Thanks." And the guy said to the leader of the 10, "No, you don't understand. There are over 200 Taliban fighters in this area right now." And the guy said, "Roger that. I heard that." And he said, "How many men do you have?" And he said, "We have 10. That's enough. We're fine." Because to them, 10 on 200, those odds are in their favor. And these 10 special forces have no doubt that they can handle 200 guys. That's how men often think. We send our men into battle because men are fighters. We send our women as nurses. Okay? And that's not a sexist comment. I am making the point that it's interesting to me that there's a way a woman can lead her husband to Christ, according to Peter. And it's not about doing something, to be frank, that I think most of the time can't be done anyway. There is a way to see God work in a person's life, and Peter's going to help us understand that. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. If any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. How? Here it comes. End of verse 1. By the behavior of their wives. Verse 2. is they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. If I could circle two words, end of verse 1, behavior, verse 2, behavior. It's not about words, Peter says. It's all about behavior. That she can win that husband to the word without a word, as, notice verse 2, as they, the husbands, observe what? Observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, the word translated, observe, right here in the text, is the same word you'll see in chapter 2, verse 12, if you want to look back at it, just a page. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, see it, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. See, God is helping us to understand that one of the most effective tools we have for evangelism is letting the gospel change us and then letting people see the change practically through our what? End of verse 1, 1 Peter 3, behavior. Verse 2, 1 Peter 3, behavior. What kind of behavior? Well, Peter says, as they observe your chaste. And chaste is just another word for pure. And then he says that they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. The King James says, coupled with fear. Now, back in chapter 2, verse 18, that same word fear is translated with the idea of respect. And that's why the New American Standard translates it, your chaste and respectful behavior. You know what Peter is saying? That an unsaved man who actively opposes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be impacted spiritually, deeply, eternally, and supernaturally by the respectful and pure behavior of a godly wife. And that is something a guy can't fight. And I don't know if there's a way to explain that. But ladies, a guy can't fight that. You can be a SEAL. You can be a big, strong man. And you could be able to take on anybody who comes your way, and you're not strong enough to deny the testimony of godliness in a wife who is chaste and respectful, even to a husband who actively rejects the gospel. This is what Peter is saying. You say, Greg, does it ever work? Yeah, it does. Have you heard of Augustine? Do you know that name? He's written The City of God. He's written the Confessions, a great theologian, called one of the early church fathers, right around 400 years, give or take, after Jesus Christ died. Have you ever heard of Augustine's mom? Her name's Monica. Can I mention to you how Augustine's mother, Monica, came to believe the gospel? Monica was born in 332 in North Africa. How her husband came to Christ. Monica put faith in Jesus Christ at a very early age. When she reached a marriageable age, her parents gave her in marriage to a non-Christian man named Patricius. Now, she had no say in the matter. She's married to an unsaved guy. Monica's husband, Patricius, not only came home drunk each day, but had a violent temper, and Monica was often the victim of his rage. Patricius was neither a faithful husband nor a godly man. Monica's life was full of trials. Monica endured all her trials with patience, gentleness, and kindness. She daily prayed for the conversion of her husband, even though he would oppose her Christian practices. Her strong faith and hope in Christ's mercy finally paid off. Patricius accepted his wife's faith a year before his death. He admitted that he admired his wife's strong faith, and it was her unwavering kindness towards him that changed him. That's his testimony of how he became a believer in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel changes people. And when an ungodly husband sees the change it makes in the life of his wife, that can have an evangelistic effect. In fact, it'll have an effect on that wife in many ways. And Peter goes on. Notice verse 3. He's going to talk about other ways that it changes a submissive wife. Our second point tonight, the spiritual adornment of a submissive wife. Peter writes in verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external. Let's pause. The word adornment is an interesting word. It's from the Greek word. I don't usually throw Greek words around, but it's the word kosmos. And that word, I think you know, means world. That Greek noun is used 185 times in the New Testament. 184 of them it's translated world. Only one time in 185 usages is it not translated world. And that's right here. Peter says your adornment, your kosmos. What is he talking about? The word means the kosmos is an orderly and harmonious arrangement. That's beautiful. And when you look at the world and you look at all of the stars and you look at how the planets rotate around the sun, and there's such a beauty and an orderliness, that's part of what Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about the beauty of a woman. And he says your adornment must not be merely external. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now, if you have a NASB Bible, you notice they put the word merely in italics. It's not in the Greek text, but it's certainly one way to render this, because there's certainly nothing wrong with the woman looking beautiful. So Peter says your adornment must not be merely external. Another translation, ESV, do not let your adorning be external. You say, so what are we talking about as far as a woman's adorning? Let's just let Peter explain that. Verse 3. He refers to braiding the hair. Now, I'm not going to look real hard because I don't want to embarrass anyone, but some of you ladies braid your hair. And I know there have been times where I've seen my daughters braiding one another's hair. That's not wrong. But in the early church, at this time in Roman history, it was common for women to show off. And what they would do is they would go to fancy hairdressers, but you had to have a lot of money to afford this. And you would get your hair braided, and they would put all kinds of jewelry in your hair so that when you came to worship, everybody would go, wow, check her out. And Peter said, no, that don't get your hair done that way. And then he goes on and says, wearing gold jewelry. And there are some people who would say it's wrong to wear jewelry. Now, obviously, that's a little bit challenging because the next item is putting on dresses. And so if you're going to be consistent, then we would have to go in a way that most don't go. It's not wrong to wear jewelry, but there's a type of individual, and it's the opposite of modesty, that wants to call attention to herself. Now, I want to be careful because when we talk about modesty in our culture, we often think that a woman perhaps should cover herself a little more because many women dress in ways that are very revealing and they like the attention of men, and that would be immodest, and that's accurate. But there are many ways to be immodest. You could be dressed in ways that completely cover you and are very immodest because the key is we're calling attention to ourselves. Peter says, don't let your adornment be that way. External, being so concerned about braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Now again, none of those things are wrong. And let me quickly add, the reverse is not any more spiritual. You know, if a woman were to say, fine, I'll never get my hair done, and I'll never wear jewelry. I'm taking these and I'll never put on a dress or whatever. I'll wear something different. That doesn't make her godly either. There's no virtue in going without jewelry, in going without makeup, or whatever you want to do with dresses. But this was what some people were doing in the early church. And Peter said that shouldn't be your true beauty. The NIV words it this way, I think it's pretty good. 1 Peter 3:3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. None of those things in and of themselves wrong. Paul wrote the same thing. See, it was a problem in the early church. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Here it is. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So Paul saying the same thing that Peter's saying. A godly woman in the account in Peter's text, a godly wife, her adornment is not external. Well, then what would be her adornment? Well, I think as you would know, if it's not something external, it's something internal. Notice verse 4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. The hidden person of a regenerate heart. A heart that has put faith in Jesus Christ. A heart that has become submissive to God. A heart that has cried out for salvation and said, Lord, I'm a sinner and I know it, but I believe Jesus died on a cross for me and I'm giving you my life. Please save me. That's a regenerate heart. That's the hidden person of a heart. Notice what it says next, that imperishable quality that you can't take away. You know, one of the things, there's so many things wrong with our society, but one of the things that's wrong with our society is there's such an emphasis on externals for females. You know, us guys, we really have it easier, and I say this sincerely, my heart goes out to the ladies. We don't have to look good, and we're fine. You know, I mean, for most of us, we really don't sweat so much having our hair done. And if we get it cut and nobody says anything, we're fine. And our clothes, I'm not suggesting we don't care. It's part of our testimony to look presentable. But those things don't seem to be key. And in fact, some would say, as a man gets older, he even becomes more handsome. And all of us older men said, amen. That's right. And I say this sincerely. To the ladies, you have everything against you. Because there's no way that as a woman ages in a way that is expected, in a way designed by God, that she can continue to achieve the epitome of female beauty according to our godless external society. But we have to set that aside and focus on what the scriptures say. And that for a woman, there is an internal beauty that can adorn her regardless of her age. That's what Peter is saying. You say, okay, Greg, so what is it? It's verse 4. With the imperishable quality, here it comes, ladies. This is the big takeaway. This is one to meditate on and pray over and beg God to grant us of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's beautiful. A woman with a gentle and a quiet spirit. That's what an ungodly husband has no answer for. A gentle and a quiet spirit. A godly woman is not loud. A godly woman is not boisterous. A godly woman is not noisy. And I fully understand that we all have different personalities. And I've talked to some of my students that have said, you know, Dr. Mazak, I know what the Bible says, but that's just how I am. And I understand that. And we all have areas that are especially hard to work on. And my response is gently and kindly and graciously to say, then you're going to have to pray a little more because it's going to be a little harder. All of us have areas in our lives that are especially hard, and we need to work harder in those areas because we tend to be maybe a little less godly in those areas. A godly woman is always a woman with a gentle and a quiet spirit. And our society mocks this. They laugh at this. But God doesn't. Look at verse 4, the very end. Ladies, what does God say? Which is precious in the sight of God. And I am fully aware that even Christian women will make fun of other Christian women who submit to ungodly husbands. And I regret that. But God says, this is precious. That's God. And it's so hard because we live in a world that doesn't think this way. But this is what the Bible says. Practically, because we have women here that are not women, because if I say we have women here, that would be a subgroup. So let me broaden it. All of our women are beautiful and well-dressed and look beautiful and nice. Okay, so that I've said that. But how would this apply practically? And this, I believe, would be an accurate application. If you said, do you know, I'm just going to say so-and-so. Do you know so-and-so? What is she like? And we would say, oh, she is such a quiet and sweet woman. Oh, by the way, she's really pretty. And she dresses well. Oh, yeah, by the way, her hair is nice. And her jewelry is nice. And there's no shame in that. By the way, but you know what? She is really a godly woman. She has a gentle and a quiet spirit. That's the kind of godliness that we need to be setting as an example in front of our children, our girls, in front of our children, our boys, so they'll know what kind of girl to be interested in, what godliness looks like. And even for our adult women, so that they will know what godliness looks like. So that's what Peter does. Peter says, let's talk about some examples. We all benefit from examples. So in verses 5 and 6, Peter's going to transition to examples. And thus we have our third point, the biblical example of a submissive wife. Peter says in verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. So here's the biblical example of a submissive wife. She follows the pattern of holy examples. Again, notice verse 5. In this way, in former times, way back, the holy women, these are godly women also, who hoped in God. Now, who they are, he doesn't give us any indication. He'll name one in the next verse. But he says that these women, godly women, hoping in God kind of women, this is how they used to adorn themselves. That's what they were known by. So there's a kind of adornment that should be true of the women that we have as role models. I speak for the ladies. And you say, what is that adornment? Notice it's in verse 5, right at the end. Being submissive to their own husbands. Peter says that's the kind of role model you want to have. Ladies, you want to find a woman when if she's, now hopefully she's married to a believer, but if she's married to somebody who just rejects the gospel, that you would just go, wow, she's so submissive, quiet, and gentle. That's the kind of role model. The biblical submissive wife follows holy examples. And we have one specifically, and it's about Sarah. She embraces the spiritual heritage of Sarah. Notice verse 6. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you've become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You say, what's going on here? Well, you know that Sarah married to Abraham, the great patriarch, right? Here is Sarah who miraculously gives birth, even when physically it was an impossibility, giving birth to Isaac, who then through Isaac we have birth to Jacob, and eventually, Jacob renamed Israel, eventually the Messiah of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Sarah. And can I remind us all that Sarah is a beautiful woman? Sarah is more than average pretty. Sarah is incredible, over the top pretty. I mean, can I remind us of what happened way back? It's recorded in Genesis 12, that here comes Abraham and he goes down to Egypt and he has to say to Sarah, you know what? As soon as Pharaoh lays eyes on you, I'm toast, because he's going to want to kill me because you are so incredibly beautiful and there's no hiding it. And so they make the little deal and tell something that's not true, etc. You know the story. Guys, how many of us, every time we go somewhere, we think, wow, no doubt everybody in here is going to notice my wife is the most beautiful woman ever. How many of us think that? Guys, raise your hands, okay? This is, come on, Brandon, get it up, man. There you go. Okay, that's right. Now, I'm pleased that my son-in-law beat me, and he had his hand up right away, and that's a good guy. Yeah. Seriously, that's Sarah in all of her beauty. And what did she do, verse 6? She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And thus, as you follow her godly example, Peter talking to women married to guys whose husbands are rejecting Christ, you have become her children if you do what is right, and this is right, without being frightened by any fear. But what will he do? And Peter says, don't be frightened. Just follow the scriptures. Now let me pause and just again mention the importance of role models. You know, it's one of the important reasons we come to fellowship as a group of believers. We need role models. If we're watching television, and I'm not suggesting it's wrong to watch television, but there's a really lot of bad role models on television. There's examples left and right of, honey, that's not what I want you to be like. Son, I don't, you know, he might be good in the Olympics on a snowboard, but that's not what I want you to look like and act like when you grow up, because that's not a godly man, even though he might be gifted in a certain sport or whatever you're watching. So we come together as a church family, and what we should be doing, if I can speak first of all to those of us that are older, we should be praying that God would help us to be godly, because the next generation needs examples, so that at least when they come and worship, they would realize, wow, you know, the people that worship as part of Trinity, they're not like what I'm seeing on television. They're not like what I'm hearing the kids at school say. We need these kinds of role models, and the scriptures acknowledge that. Now, before I close tonight, let me mention, and I've said this before, so this is not new, but it's important. The God who is ordained that a wife would submit to her husband, and here specifically even an unsaved husband, is the same God who has ordained law enforcement. And so I have talked to people, not a lot, but I've talked to more than one or two women that have been physically abused by their husbands. And my counsel is always the same. If a husband physically abuses his wife, he has just broken the law. And that wife, as soon as possible, would simply dial 911, contact law enforcement, and the police would come and arrest him. And that's appropriate. If a wife called me up and said, my husband just robbed a bank, I would say, call the police. If a husband called me up and said, you know, my husband just stole the neighbor's car, I would say, call the police. And if a wife calls me up and says, my husband just hit me, I would, of course, say, how can I help you get to a safe place? Immediately call the police, because God has ordained law enforcement. Now, they did not have that privilege back then, and there was no sense of that in the first century world. And many of you know, in some countries, even today, there's no sense of that. But can I quick, no sense of that protection. We have good law enforcement as a rule. But can I quickly add that you can do that with a submissive spirit. And a godly woman who is physically taken advantage of, abused, can call 911 and in a submissive way say, here's what I'd like to report, and the police would come. And she would not cuss out her husband, and she would not threaten her husband. And even in that, she would not disrespect her husband. But she would simply say, officer, here's what happened, and God has ordained law enforcement to take care of that. And then she would continue to pray that God would do a work of grace in his heart and change him. Now, again, you say, Peter doesn't. Yeah, that was unknown in that time. We can do that today. There's no problem with that. But Peter's heart, and what we've seen tonight, is that submissive wives can win their unsaved husbands. They could do it. And it's not through fighting. She can win him, her unsaved husband, to the gospel, to the word, without a word, as she adorns herself with a gentle and quiet spirit, following biblical examples of submission. And I will end with this. I understand that in our own strength, my heart on this would be, wow, there's no way, that's impossible. And I agree. And that's why we need God's grace to help us do impossible things. And God gives us the grace when we humble ourselves and ask for it to do impossible things. That includes a godly woman winning her husband to Christ. Let's pray.